Amen. Well, this evening I want to continue with the story of Elijah. This morning we laid the groundwork with the initial story about him prophesying to King Ahab about the years of drought that are coming. And of course, he goes into the wilderness. He's fed by the ravens. Then the brook dries up. He goes into another country, into Zarephath, the land of the Zidonians, which is just north of Israel. And he spends time there with the widow woman. And the meal and the oil don't run out so that they can survive and eat and get through the famine. Then, of course, we just read the portion where the woman's son dies and Elijah performs this miracle of bringing the boy back to life. He prays to God and the boy is raised back from the dead and so forth. So as we get into chapter 18, we get into the really famous story about Elijah, which is this showdown that Elijah has with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And this is the most famous story about Elijah. So you have to understand where we are in the narrative here, because 3 years of famine have gone by. In fact, the New Testament's a little more precise and says that it's 3 years and 6 months. So for 3.5 years, it has not rained, and people are starving. There's a famine. The economy is doing really bad, and everybody's in bad shape. And so finally, Elijah is going to show himself and come back into the land of Israel, confront Ahab. And if you think about it, the people of Israel are probably going to be a little bit more receptive to the word of God and to what Elijah has to say after being sort of brought to their knees for the last couple of years through this severe drought and famine. Because think about it, during times of crisis, people seek after God more than they do at normal times. If you remember when 9/11 happened, everybody was seeking God for like a few minutes. But anyway, you know, it was short-lived. After a few weeks, everybody forgets about it. But it's still a thing. You know, we were just, Evelyn, we were just talking about this morning, the hurricanes in Florida and how people are praying and seeking God when these hurricanes come through because they're so scared about that. So, you know, when you're going through a famine for 3.5 years and a drought, then you're going to be in a more humble place at that time. So the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 18, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab. And when it says the third year, it's what we know as 3.5 years in. Just a different way of looking at things. And it says, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And remember, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, meaning the governor of Ahab's house. Elijah doesn't have a house, right? Elijah's been living with a widow woman in Zarephath. But he calls for the governor of Ahab's house. Now, here's what's ironic, is that even though Ahab is this wicked king, and he's married to Jezebel, who is way more wicked than he is, yet the governor of his house happens to be a saved, righteous man. He actually has this godly man, because the Bible says that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, even though he is running Ahab's house. It says in verse 4, for it was so, here's the evidence that he feared the Lord, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts, because virtually all the animals are dying and they're trying to save what's left and try to find some last bit of grazing in the land by following all these brooks and rivers, trying to see if they could find any grass left that hasn't already been eaten by the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, meaning he recognized him, and fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant in the hand of Ahab to slay me? Now, let me explain to you what's going on in the story here. So, Obadiah is a godly man, But he doesn't exactly seem to be very public about his faith. So he's sort of a secret Christian. He's hiding these prophets of the Lord in a cave, but he doesn't necessarily openly support a man of God like Elijah. Now, when Elijah shows up, he goes to Obadiah, who is a friend of his, somebody that he knows. Obadiah looks up to this guy. And so he goes to him and says, go tell Ahab to come and meet me. And Obadiah just says, you know, hey, if you're mad at me, just say so. But how about you not get me killed by sending me to Obadiah or sending me to Ahab to tell him that Elijah's here? Because Ahab has been frantically looking for Elijah. That's what's explained in the next few verses here. That basically he's been sending into foreign countries and trying to get them to extradite Elijah. He's been searching and searching because he remembers that Elijah's the one who prophesied in verse 1 of chapter 17. If you remember when we were introduced to him, it said, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So not only did he promise that there was going to be no rain during that time, he also mentioned that he had the power to end it. So he says, there's not going to be rain or dew, but by my word, meaning I have prayed to start this drought, and I am the one who can end it. So therefore, they're searching for Elijah and trying to find him because they want this to end. And so Obadiah is scared to death to go tell Ahab, Elijah's ready to meet you. Elijah wants to talk to you. And then he goes back and Elijah's gone. And then it's going to be like, why didn't you arrest him right then and there? Why didn't you, Obadiah, arrest Elijah? Why did you let him go? Are you his buddy or something? And he is his buddy, but you know, he doesn't necessarily want that to be known because Elijah is literally public enemy number one right now in Israel. And so Obadiah is scared to death to have to face Ahab and bring this message from Elijah. And he explains all this to him. And it says in verse number 13, this is where Obadiah is kind of telling Elijah his credentials and how godly he is. And it came to pass as soon as, verse 13, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Here's what he's basically saying, you know, I've done something for the cause here. I've done something for the Lord. I hid 100 preachers in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So don't act like I'm not doing enough or that I need to do something else. I've already done something here, so don't get me killed. What you're asking me to do right now is too much. It's going to get me killed. I don't want to do it. And now thou sayest, verse 14, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before him I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So he convinces him that his fear isn't going to come to pass. Which, it's kind of an irrational fear if you think about it, isn't it? Like Elijah shows up and says, hey, go tell Ahab I want to talk to him. Yeah, but what if I tell him that and then you don't show up and then I'm going to get killed? Isn't that kind of a silly scenario? I mean, clearly Elijah's showing up because he wants to meet with Ahab. He's there to meet with Ahab. Why is Obadiah coming up with this scenario of like, yeah, but what if you don't show up? Seems like Obadiah is a little bit scared of his own shadow. But then again, this is a guy who hides his faith. And you know, the Bible says that we as Christians should be unashamed of our faith. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so there's no reason for us to hide it under a bushel. We need to be open about the fact that we're a Christian. We don't want to be like Peter, denying that we know Christ. And so Obadiah, although he is a man who fears the Lord greatly, he's got some problems too, because of the fact that he's just scared of this phantom, and he's not being open about what he believes. Then in verse 17, it says, it came to pass when verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So he says, you're the one who troubled Israel, and we need to have a meeting. We're going to have a showdown. I want you to gather all Israel. I have the power to end this drought, but you have to gather all Israel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400. So I was kind of thinking about this story in terms of modern day, like who represents who in the story. So Elijah represents the spirit-filled preacher, preaching hard, unashamed, right? The actual man of God. And that's who all of us as pastors would aspire to be. That's what we want to be. That's what we strive to be. We want to be like Elijah, right? But then there's Obadiah in the story. Who does he represent? Well, Obadiah and the 100 guys that are in the cave, they represent other Christian pastors whose doctrine is correct, but they lack boldness. They lack the fire in their preaching. They're not going to get up and really take it to the enemy. They're not going to go on the offensive. They're on the defensive. You know, Elijah's going on the offensive. God is leading him to go on the offensive, whereas Obadiah and his 100 guys are defensive. You know, they're also cozy with government, right? Obadiah works for Ahab, no problem. You know, it kind of reminds me of a lot of guys in the old IFB where they're really into being buddies with the police chief and the mayor and the governor, and they believe right, and they've got the right doctrine, but they just don't want to get up and take the public stand and really preach hard on sin and really take the wicked of this world to task. They'd rather be a little bit more low-key about it and just be on the defense. And then you've got all Israel, right? Gather unto me all Israel. And that just basically represents just the people of this world who can still kind of go either way at this point. You know, are they going to worship the Lord? Are they going to worship Baal? Are they going to get saved? Are they not going to get saved, right? So we've got Elijah, which is, and again, we don't have to represent these as pastors. They could just be represented as Christians. You know, Elijah is the bold Christian. Man, woman, boy, or girl, the bold Christian who's serving God openly. Obadiah and the 100 are the kind of closet Christian who they at school and at work, it's pretty hard to tell they're a Christian. They never bring it up. They don't talk about it. They don't necessarily make a big deal out of it. They're on the defense a lot. They're scared of persecution sometimes that's irrational, that doesn't exist. And that holds them back from obeying the voice of the Lord in all things. Then you've got all Israel that could just represent just basically just unsaved people, just people in America that could kind of go either way. You know, are they going to get saved? Are they not going to get saved? They don't know. Is it God? Is it Baal? We don't know. Then you got the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, which represent the false prophets and the reprobates, right? So these are people who are just super evil. They're demonic. They're reprobate. They're haters of God. They're false prophets and false teachers. These are the people that are doomed. And so just like we've got these four groups in the story here, that's kind of the four groups that we have in America today. You know, the zealous, sold out, bold Christians. We've got the more watered down, defensive Christians. They still love the Lord, but they don't have the faith and the boldness that Elijah has. And then you've got the people that we're trying to reach with our message. We're trying to get them over to the Lord's side. That's all Israel. And then we've got the prophets of Baal, the people for whom it is too late, the reprobates, false teachers, false prophets, etc. So that's sort of the background here of the story. And so we're going to have this face-off where all of these four groups are going to be gathered together in a sense. Although I don't know if the 100 prophets show up, of course. But they're kind of in the story on the periphery. But Obadiah is there, I'm sure. So he can be their representative. And so Ahab accuses Elijah of kind of troubling Israel, being a curse unto Israel. But really, he's just the messenger. You know, it's not that Elijah is just not very patriotic, so he just wants to see his nation suffer. Obviously, it's through the Lord's leading that he has called for this drought upon the land. I don't think Elijah just sat down and dreamed this up, like, you know, what this country needs is a famine. Obviously, the Lord is revealing this to him, and he's just participating in the Lord's plan. And so it's Elijah that's actually helping Israel come back to God. It's Ahab that has brought the judgment and the punishment for God to raise up a guy like Elijah to say these things and preach these things and pray these things. And so today, people want to blame fundamentalist preachers for, you know, just, I don't know, disturbing the peace, or this is why we can't get along because of these religious nuts or whatever. But, you know, our country is going to have serious problems due to all the sin in the country. That's where the judgment comes from. That's where the natural disasters and the curse of God and the bad economy comes from. It comes from turning away from the Lord and disobeying God. So don't kill the messenger. Don't get mad at the preacher who gets up and points out all the wicked sin and says, this is why judgment's coming, this is why we're doomed. Get mad at the people like Ahab who are actually bringing in the sin and the wickedness. And so a lot of this story, you can see how it'd be relevant today in 2022, because there's no new thing under the sun, and it's the same type of world that we live in today, where people blame Christians and blame preachers for why we can't get along. And it's always so funny, you know, you're the reason why people don't go to church, and, you know, you fundamental Baptists, or, you know, you're turning people away from God. But you know what? If preaching the Word of God turns people away from God, sounds like the people just don't like God. You know, now if I'm getting up and preaching stuff that isn't in the Bible, and I'm turning people away from God, then shame on me. But you know what? If I'm getting up and preaching things that are directly found in the Bible, then it sounds like it's the Bible that's turning people away from God. And that's exactly what the Bible is designed to do. The Bible is not designed to be a book that everyone likes. God could have written a book that would just appeal to everyone. And everyone who picked it up would just have tears in their eyes and just, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, it's so inspiring, it's just so life-changing, I absolutely love it. But isn't it interesting that the way the Bible is in reality is that saved Christians pick up the Bible and they have tears in their eyes and it's so wonderful, it's so inspiring, it's so life-changing. And then other people pick it up and it makes them angry, makes them upset. This book can literally drive people further from God. I mean, you take somebody who hates the Lord and you give them the Bible and have them read it, they're going to hate the Lord even more than they did before they started reading it. You see, the Bible is a rock. And here's the thing about this rock. I was just reading this in my Bible this afternoon. I don't remember where, but I was reading a bunch of different places this afternoon. I was reading how the Bible is a rock where basically if you try to attack this rock, you get smashed on those rocks. Like a ship being crashed into the rocks. Or if this rock lands on you, it's going to just crush you. It's going to grind you to powder. But you could also build your life on this rock. It can also be an anchor. It can also be a foundation. The Bible's a rock. It will either make you or break you. And make no mistake about it, the Bible is designed to break people. It's not only designed to be helpful. It's not only designed to be a blessing. It's also designed to be a stumbling block. Yep. Amen. It's also designed to grind the wicked to powder. It's also designed to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's designed to separate the sheep from the goats. And it causes division. Yep. And that's what it's designed to do. And so, oh, you're troubling Israel. Well, God's word ought to trouble you if you're wicked, because you're doomed. But thankfully, the vast majority of people are in that situation where they could still go either way. You know, it's getting more and more that Americans are reprobates, where you see the percentage of reprobates is going up, even the percentage of like open sodomites and people who just openly hate the Lord. You know, it's like it used to be like 2 or 3% or something when I first started Faithful Word Baptist Church, not even that long ago. Now you're starting to see figures like 5%, 6%. It's just going up. But still, that means 90-some percent of people are still in a position where they could go either way. You know, I mean, obviously you've got a high percentage of people that are saved. I don't dare put a percent on how many people are saved in America. Let's hope that it's like, 10% of people or something, hopefully. I don't know how many people, but we run into a lot of people out soul winning that are already saved. And so, you know, whatever percent of people that are already saved, and then you got the people that are reprobates. So you got the Elijahs and the Obadiahs and the people worshiping the Lord. And then you got over here the reprobates, the prophets of Baal. But then you've got this huge group of people, 80% of people or something, that's in the middle. And they could still go either way. That's who we're trying to reach, right? We want to bring them over to the Lord's side. And by preaching the Word of God, we're not driving people away. And anybody who's driven away by the Word of God is the wrong person. That's their problem. They were doomed anyway. Instead of going to hell number one, now they're going to go to hell number two because we drove them away. Folks, they're not saved. And if the Word of God drives them away, they're not receptive to getting saved. That's their problem. What does the Bible say about the Word of God? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if I'm preaching the Word of God, the people that are driven away by it, they're supposed to get driven away by it because it's designed to infuriate the wicked. It's designed to be a stumbling block to the wicked. It's designed to separate. But it's also going to bring people in because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so God's Word being preached is always a win. It's a win because if it makes some reprobate get even madder, win. If it brings someone to Christ, even better win. But you never go wrong just preaching the gospel, preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God. It does its job. It does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent forth. And so we see this showdown that's coming between Elijah, the hateful Christian that's troubling Israel, and he's such a bad person, and the wonderful prophets of Baal. So they're all gathered together. And it says in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. And see, this is our job as Christians, is to basically get people to a place where we can preach the Word of God to them and then ask them to make a decision. Now, Elijah's asking people to make a decision here. And people don't necessarily make a decision, do they? But when we go out soul winning, we should still try to bring them to that decision. They might not be ready to make that decision, but what do? We knock on their door, we're friendly. We invite them to church. We ask them if they know for sure they're going to heaven. We present the gospel to them if they'll let us. We go through the verses and we show them the Word of God. And we explain to them what the plan of salvation is, how to be saved, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then we ask them to make a decision, don't we? We say, look, do you believe this, right? If you believe this, then let me help you right now to pray and be saved right now. Let me just help you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and since you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, right? Let me just help you call upon the name of the Lord right now, and let's do this right now. We don't want them to be halting between two opinions like the vast majority of people in this world. It's like, oh, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not, maybe it's Jesus, maybe it's not, maybe it's the Bible, maybe it's not, maybe it's Christianity, maybe not. We want them to make that decision where they get all the way in and put all of their faith and trust in Christ. All of their faith in the Lord, not halting between two opinions. Maybe. We want to get them all the way in. That's what Elijah is doing. That's what the bold preacher is doing. The bold preacher is going to the lost and trying to get them saved. trying to get them to believe on the Lord. And of course, as Elijah is not successful in this moment, you know, we're not always going to get people to make that decision right away either. But hopefully they'll make that decision down the road. And some people are ready to get saved today. And that's why some people got saved today out on soul winning. Now look what he says in verse 22. Because the people answered him not a word. In verse 22, Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, this is not quite true, is it? Because Obadiah just finished telling him, I hid 100 prophets of the Lord in a cave. You say, well, they don't really count, you know. These guys are watered down or whatever. But, you know, they do count because the Lord corrects Elijah when Elijah says this exact thing to God. Because right now Elijah's saying this to Ahab and the people and nobody answers him. I'm the only one left and there's 450 prophets of Baal. They're not going to argue with him. You know, Obadiah's not going to be like, excuse me, I'm a prophet of God too. Because remember, he's too weak to come out and say that. And so, we need to make sure that we don't fall into this trap because Elijah is wrong here. Because in chapter 19, Elijah says this exact thing to God, I'm the only one left. And God tells him, no, you're not. I've reserved unto myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And there are other prophets out there. They might not be as great as Elijah, but they're out there. And they're serving God. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 11 that Elijah makes this statement, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in Romans chapter 11 it says, even so then at this present time also there remaineth a remnant according to the election of grace. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 7, he's saying, look, here we are many hundreds of years later, and it's just like it was in Elijah's day, there's a righteous remnant. Well, guess what? We can fast forward to 2022, there's still a righteous remnant. No preacher can get up today and say, I'm the only one. You know, no group of preachers can get up. You know, we can't get up at the Red Hot Preaching Office and say, you know, the new IFB, we're the only ones. That's baloney. There are thousands and thousands of preachers who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Some of them are more like an Elijah. Some of them are more like an Obadiah. But we don't want to fall into the trap of Elijah feeling like he's the only one. Now, this is a glorious moment for Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he's having this face-off with the prophets of Baal. But here's the problem with this attitude. It sounds cool when you're up there on Mount Carmel. I'm the only one left. It's 450 prophets of Baal. I'll take all of them on myself. One guy. Sounds cool, but in the next chapter, this attitude is going to come back and bite him. Because in the next chapter, he gets super depressed and thinks like, I'm the only one, I'm alone. And he starts thinking that he wants to die and he's asking God to kill him and he goes out in the wilderness. And you know, guess what? He ends up in a cave. You know, he's not into these preachers that are in a cave, but he ends up going to a cave and hiding and feeling sorry for himself and getting depressed. And so we don't want to get this attitude that says we're the only ones because maybe in the short term we can have all that bravado of being, you know, we're the only church and, you know, we're the only ones, we're the only movement. But in the long run, that's a destructive mentality, though, to think that way. This country is filled with saved Christians. Amen. Now, other people in other countries, that's not so true, is it? If we were in parts of Europe, Asia, South America, there could be places where there aren't a lot of saved people. But thankfully in America, there are a lot of people that are saved in America, a lot. Virtually every single time I go out soul winning, I run into at least one person. In an hour of soul winning, I virtually always run into somebody who says all the right answers because they know they're saved, they're a believer. There's tons of people out there that are saved. Like I said, I don't know the percentage. Only God knows that. But there are, I know there are 50 million people claiming to be Baptist. So think about that. Let that sink in. You know, there are a lot of people out there that are saved.
Okay.
And obviously not all Baptists are saved, but a lot of people are saved that aren't Baptist. And so there are a lot of saved people that are out there. Okay, we don't want to get this attitude that we're the only ones. And not only when it comes to salvation, we don't want to get this attitude, oh, everybody's unsaved. No, they're not. Okay? If you work at a job with a whole bunch of people there, there are probably people there that are saved. They just may not be as open about their faith or whatever, but they're saved. You also don't want to get this attitude of everybody's fornicating. That's not true. There are millions and millions of young people that are not fornicating in America. You know, the last time I looked at the statistic, it was like, you know, even just coming out of Tempe High School, which I've ridden my bike by Tempe High School when they were letting out, and it was kind of a jungle out there. It was kind of, you know what I mean? There were some rough kids coming out of that school. I don't know how it compares to other schools, but I mean, it, you know, it was kind of a rough clientele some of the times that I passed by. But you know, a huge percentage of them are still a virgin when they graduate from that high school. Look it up. Look up the stats on it. Why? Because not everybody's fornicating. Not everybody's a drunk. Not everybody's on drugs. Maybe TV makes it look like everybody's drinking, everybody's smoking, everybody's doing drugs, everybody is, a sodomite or best friends with a sodomite. That's the way TV and movies. What? Because the devil wants you to think that you're all alone and that it's just you and it's just Elijah and it's just this one crazy preacher. No, it isn't. There are lots of saved Christians. There are lots of people reading their Bible. There are lots of people who don't fornicate, who don't drink, who don't do drugs. There are lots of normal, God-fearing Christian Americans left. What we want to do is we want to get them fired up and doing more for God. We want to get unsaved people saved, and we want to get the Christians that are already saved, we want to get them doing more for God. Want to get them fired up and motivated, get them out of the cave, get them out there preaching hard and winning souls and evangelizing, giving the gospel to their friends at school, work, wherever they be. And so he makes this statement, I remain a prophet of the Lord. This is not true. God corrects him in the next chapter. God's not going to correct him in front of everybody, you know, because this is a cool moment. He doesn't want to spoil it. But we know that that isn't quite accurate. But guess what? Preachers aren't perfect. Elijah's a great man of God, but he's not perfect. He has this flaw where he has this attitude of, I'm the only guy that's really serving God, and that comes back to haunt him, and he has to get past that. So let's keep reading here. It says in verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, plural. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now, why do all the people like this so much? Because the people lack faith in God. That's why. See, God's word should be enough. God's word should be enough. It should be the Bible says, and that's enough. And what does the Bible say? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks require wisdom. But you know what? We preach neither. We preach Christ crucified. Amen. And it's the foolishness of preaching, foolish in the world's eyes, the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save them to believe. So God's word isn't enough for these people. Elijah getting up and preaching the word of God should be enough, but it's not enough. They're like, hey, I like this idea. I want to see fire come down from the sky and see the miracle. And so they like this idea. So this is what they do. You know, they cut up the bullock for the sacrifice. They build the altar and they dress it. They put it on wood. They put no fire under it. And then the prophets of Baal from morning even until noon, they're saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Verse 26. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. They're like, yeah. You know, they're just doing all kinds of wild pagan dances or whatever. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, Verse 27. For he's a God. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey. Peradventure he sleepeth and must be waked. You know, you guys aren't loud enough. Jump higher. Get louder. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner, which means that cutting themselves was normal for them. After their manner means, you know the way the prophets of Baal cut themselves. Why? Because people that are demon-possessed cut themselves. The demoniac in the New Testament cut himself with stones. And we see today the gothic crowd and the nine-inch nails Marilyn Manson crowd. I know that's not a thing anymore. But, you know, those crowd would be cutting themselves back in the 90s. I don't know what's going on now, but I suspect that somebody's cutting themselves right now as we speak. And it's demonic. And the people who are cutting themselves, they're either demon-possessed themselves or they are copying or mimicking or imitating someone who is demon-possessed. And they're trying to be like this demoniac poser. Yeah. Okay. If you can imagine that. So they're cutting themselves. Blood gushed out upon them. They're covered in blood. They're screaming. They're dancing around. And Baal is just like saying nothing. Okay. Because Baal isn't really real. I mean, the devil's real, but the devil can really only do what God allows him to do. So apparently God is telling the devil, you're going to sit this one out, you know. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So basically the prophets of Baal are literally, they're preaching too, they're prophesying, which means, you know, speaking forth. So they're preaching, they're prophesying, they're chanting, they're dancing, they're yelling, they're cutting themselves. I mean, they have the whole day. And around the time of the evening sacrifice, nothing has happened. And Elijah said to all people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So he puts the wood in order, he puts the meat on the altar, he digs a trench around it, and then he wants to up the ante, so he says, pour buckets of water on this altar. Let's, you know, just to make it even harder for this thing to burn, let's just dump water all over it, okay? So he says, fill 4 barrels with water, and then he says, do it a second time, do it a third time. So they end up pouring 12 buckets of water so that there's water all over the offering, the wood is all waterlogged, and it fills the trench around the altar. There's like a little moat of water around the thing. It's just soaked in every possible way. And then he prays in verse 36 and said, Lord God of Abraham, halfway through verse 36, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant and that I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So no dancing, no cutting, no screaming, no long thing. He prays this short prayer of like less than 70 words. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So he killed all these prophets of Baal. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat, drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. Remember, it hasn't rained in 3.5 years. He's saying, you know what? I know you've been saving your food and rationing your drink, but you know what? Eat up, drink up, because it's about to rain, and everything's going to be fine, and the famine's over. It's all fixed now. But here's what's interesting is that the aftermath of this story isn't what you would expect, because you would expect this to be a national revival. I mean, all of Israel is there, and they see the fire of God come down. They fall on their faces and say, the Lord, he is the God. they kill the prophets of Baal. I mean, wouldn't you think like Baal worship's over? I mean, it's national revival now. Israel's going to be worshiping the Lord. We're following the Lord now. We're done. But what do you see in the next chapters? You see that Jezebel has got a warrant out for Elijah's arrest. Elijah has to flee into another country. Now, if these people had really come all the way over to the Lord's side, wouldn't they be able to protect Elijah? Wouldn't they overthrow this wicked government? If the whole nation is now saying, we're God's people, we're following the Lord now, we're not messing with Baal anymore. But you know, you don't see any evidence of this revival that happens on Mount Carmel. You don't really see evidence as you continue reading that this actually took, or that this actually created a meaningful, long-term change in the nation. Isn't that interesting? Because you'd expect, like, this is a turnaround. I mean, the northern kingdom worships the Lord now. In fact, why didn't God do this earlier? I mean, why didn't God do this sooner? Why didn't God just do this 100 years earlier? 30 years earlier, 20 years earlier. You know, there have always been prophets of God. You know, why didn't he just grab some other prophet, you know, back earlier in the book of 1 Kings or something and just do a cool miracle like this and just turn the nation to God? We could have saved all of the, you know, all those decades of worshiping Baal and whatever. But you know what you notice is that this doesn't really create a meaningful long-term revival. It just doesn't. I mean, you read on, it's still Ahab, it's still Jezebel, you know, still worshiping false gods. I mean, everything is just still messed up. They're not rallying to Elijah. Elijah's by himself in the next chapter. Elijah's on the lam. Elijah's got a warrant for his arrest. He's fleeing. What, all Israel can't back him up? I'll tell you why. It's because true, meaningful, lasting revival must be built on personal faith in the Word of God. Amen. Not because you saw a miracle. Amen. Seeing fire come out of the sky isn't the answer. Right. Now, it momentarily gets people to just, oh man, it's going, oh, we're there, this is, ah, and then let's kill the prophets of Baal, yeah. But then the next day it's like, well, you know. Why? Because it didn't have the right foundation. Their faith didn't have the right foundation. Our faith needs to be founded on the Word of God, not on signs and wonders. It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. You know, Jesus did all kinds of signs and miracles. A lot of people followed him until they didn't. And so what we see is that this revival is quite short-lived because of the fact that it's not based on the Word of God. Because when the Word of God was preached, what did they say? Nothing. Well, we don't know. Oh, fire comes out. Oh, he's God. It's not from the heart. It's not real. It's not the right basis for our faith. And so, therefore, it doesn't have a lasting effect, and it has a rough aftermath in chapter 19. Now, what's interesting, too, is when you look at chapter 18, you could look at this also as symbolic of the end times. Because in the end times, we're going to have a period that's known as Daniel's 70th week. And I do realize that Daniel's 70th week already happened, but there's more than one fulfillment of that prophecy. There's a dual fulfillment, a triple fulfillment of that, because of the fact that in 70 AD, yeah, there were elements of Daniel's 70th week there being carried out, but Jesus Christ did not return in 70 AD. Jesus Christ is still coming. There's still going to be the Antichrist. All, you know, the things in the book of Revelation are still coming in the future. The events found in Revelation did not happen in the first century AD. Okay. So there's another future fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week that's going to be worldwide. You see, the Daniel's 70th week events that happened in the 7 years surrounding 70 AD in the first century, those were local to Israel only. The Jewish-Roman War and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was a local event. People in Africa and Asia, Europe, they didn't really care. It was just a little blip on their radar. Whereas when we read the book of Revelation, what is brought up over and again? Over and over again. Every tongue, every nation, the whole world, all kindreds, all people. So don't even begin to tell me that that stuff happened in the first century, because it didn't. It's worldwide events that we see in Revelation that are still coming. Well, we know, of course, that in these events that are still coming, according to the book of Revelation, we have these 3.5-year periods, don't we? And guess what 3.5 plus 3.5 is? 7, and there's your Daniel 70th week. It's a week of years, not a week of days. It's 7 years. Well, if you think about it, during the second half of Daniel's 70th week, there's going to be approximately 3.5 years where God is actually plaguing the earth. And one of the plagues that he sends is drought, where he caused it not to rain upon the earth. But of course, there are lots of other plagues and all kinds of horrific natural disasters that are happening in that second half of Daniel's 70th week, but also including drought. And so this drought that they went through here for 3.5 years is sort of a picture of that time of natural disaster and plague that's coming. You could think of it that way, 3.5 years. And then at the end of the 3.5 years, a lot of people get slain. A lot of reprobates get slain. Because when Jesus Christ actually sets up his kingdom on this earth in the millennium, he's going to say, you know, bring all those people that didn't want me to rule over them and slay them before me. So the haters of the Lord get smoked at the beginning of the millennium when Jesus begins to reign with a rod of iron. And so you can see the symbolism here of, you know, Jesus Christ returns in a blaze of glory, Armageddon, sets up his millennial kingdom. Every knee is bowing at that point. The reprobates are killed. We move into the millennial reign of Christ. So, there's a little bit of end times symbolism here that you can see. That's not the primary application, but it's there nonetheless. And beyond that, there's going to be a time coming at the great white throne. You know, beyond the second coming of Christ, I'm talking way off in the future, after the millennium, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, when all of the dead, small and great, stand before God someday. The Bible says that every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every knee shall bow. We're talking saved people, unsaved people, atheists, Hindus, everybody. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven, does it? I mean, is God just going to pull everybody out of hell? Because the Bible says in Revelation 20, death and hell, give up the dead which are in them, and the grave and hell and everybody, and put them there. And then they all get on their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's just like, all right, you're all saved now. We could have done this an easier way, but hey, I'm glad you're finally confessing. Come on in. No, they get thrown back into hell at the end of the chapter, because death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says that they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And so every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that doesn't mean they're going to heaven. And you know, it's the same thing here. Like these people, yeah, they're confessing that the Lord is God when they just are seeing in front of them fire come down from heaven and burn up this altar of the Lord. They drop to their faces just out of sheer awe and wonder, like, whoa, man, what? They're just kind of willing to say anything at that point because they're scared. When fire is pouring out of the sky, you're going to, you know, you're scared at that point. And so they're just on their faces like, no, okay, it's the Lord's God. We're done halting between two opinions. But yet, are these people all really saved? Well, you know what? If they all are really saved, it doesn't really make any sense what happens in chapter 19 and chapter 20 and chapter 21 and chapter 22, does it? Because this isn't necessarily conversion, faith in the Word of God. It's more just an emotional response of just shock and awe dropping to their faces and declaring the Lord to be God. It's not like God's up in heaven just telling the angel, hey, are you writing all these salvations down? I mean, look at all these salvations that are happening right now. Yeah. I mean, if in the middle of Phoenix, Arizona, a bunch of Phoenicians are there and they're saved, and then some preacher calls down fire and, people are going to be confessing a lot of things, but it doesn't really mean that they actually put their faith and trust in the Lord, in their heart, that they have faith in the Word of God. These are two different things, aren't they? And so, think about it this way. Just as someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but for many people it's too late for them. They already died without Jesus Christ. So yeah, after roasting in hell for a while, yeah, they're ready to say anything. But it's too late to get saved at the great white throne. You can't get saved. I'm going to change now. I'm going to get saved now. It's too late. You have to get saved while you're still alive and breathing on this earth. Because once you die without Jesus Christ, it's over for you. You got to get saved before it's eternally too late. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Just as for these people, yeah, they declared that the Lord's God, but they did it too late. They should have already believed that from the preaching of Elijah, from the Word of God. Then their faith would have had the right foundation. They would have actually understood the gospel and the Word of God that Elijah preached, and they would have actually been saved. This isn't salvation that we see here. This is God showing His power, His magnificent glory. This is God killing 850 prophets that are wicked, prophets of the groves and prophets of Baal. But it's not a mass salvation of every Israelite present. Just because they say, the Lord's the God. There are a lot of people who say that Jesus Christ is Lord that aren't actually saved. Because they're trusting in their works to save them. That's why Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Notice what they're trusting in. We did this, we did this, we did this. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They have to do the will of the Father, and the Bible says that the will of the Father is that everyone who seeth the Son believeth on him. The will of the Father is that everyone would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently have eternal life. That's what Jesus said is the will of his Father in heaven. That's what you have to do to be saved. Not, we did a bunch of wonderful works. There are a lot of people ladling soup into some poor person's bowl in the name of Jesus somewhere, but they're not trusting Christ as their Savior. They're not going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter how many good works they do. Even if they're nice, even if they're helping people. Okay? They could be spooning malto meal into some African kid's mouth right now in the name of Jesus. But if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not saved, because we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And the Bible's clear on that. And so what we see here with Elijah and Obadiah and the 100 prophets and the Israelites and the prophets of Baal, it's sort of like the world we live in right now. There are a lot of people out there that are on the fence, and we might think it's going to take something dramatic for them to get saved. They need to see a miracle, or maybe we could get on TV or something. Maybe a Christian movie is going to get them all saved. Maybe if the right athlete gets saved, if the right rock star gets saved, if the right actor or actress gets saved. There have been, over the years, a lot of Hollywood actors, actresses, rock and roll singers, athletes, who I believe have legitimately gotten saved. You listen to some of their testimonies and some of them check out. Now, obviously, there's a lot of bogus, fake conversions and just they're just looking for something new in life and they're just going from one form of confusion to another. But I'm telling you, there are some of these testimonies that really do pan out and they really do check out, and I'm sure some of these people really do get saved when they find the emptiness and the meaninglessness of all their fame and fortune. And you can find on YouTube, you can find some interview that some musician did. And I don't quote me on this one, because I'm just throwing this out there, but because I don't know if it's legit or not. I thought I heard somebody say that Bob Dylan, you know, supposedly got saved and had a pretty good born-again testimony or whatever. I don't know. But let's just say that that's true for a minute, okay? Bob Dylan's a pretty big musician. I mean, wouldn't you agree that that's like a superstar? I mean, I know you young people have no clue what I'm talking about right now. But I'm saying, like, in his day, am I right, old people? Yeah. He was huge. Bob Dylan's massive. Still. Even the young people are still into him. But I'm saying, like, Bob Dylan is, like, a big, big name. And, you know, somebody was saying there's some interview or whatever where he's talking about being saved. And again, I'm not vouching for it because I haven't seen it myself. But I guarantee you that if we looked long enough, we'd find some that are for sure legit if that one doesn't pan out. So, you know, let's say Bob Dylan went on TV or something and said, yeah, you know, I'm trusting Christ as my personal Savior. I'm saved. I believe in Jesus Christ. You know, did that just lead to some nationwide revival or something? And just no. People are just like, okay, whatever. Folks, the answer for the people that are out there that are not saved is personal soul winning with a Bible in hand and the Word of God coming out of your mouth. Okay, I know it's not as glamorous as gigantic crusades and celebrity speakers and, you know, fire from the sky, but yet what actually produces the meaningful change in where somebody actually believes on Christ and actually gets salvation? You know, there's an emotional experience, and then there's having someone actually show you from the Bible, and you actually comprehend it, and you actually get it, and you actually believe it in your heart, and you understand. I mean, think about it. When we talk to people about the gospel, you know, we typically would spend maybe 10 to 25 minutes or something, depending on the person. If somebody's real receptive and getting it real quick, it might take 10 minutes, you know, and then some people we might take 20, 25 minutes, you know, going through this at the door. We're getting feedback, and obviously there are the really hard cases that could take hours or whatever, but I'm just saying, like, typically, you know, 10 to 20 minutes or something, but we're going through it, we're being thorough, we're getting feedback, we're having a dialogue with them, we're talking to them. You know, some Super Bowl halftime little two-minute thing isn't going to do that for people. Even if you stuck literally like my Bible Way to Heaven video, which I can't even count how many people I've had walk up to me over the years, literally hundreds of people that have walked up to me and said, I got saved watching that Bible Way to Heaven video. Is anybody here tonight who got saved watching the Bible Way to Heaven video? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah, so a bunch of people. But here's the thing, you could play that at halftime during the Super Bowl, and, you know, yeah, some people are going to get saved, but probably not as many as you would think or expect. Part of the reason why you seven, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but this is my opinion, I bet you 7, 8 people that are here tonight who got saved watching that Bible Way to Heaven video, you were probably in a frame of mind where you're seeking the truth, right? And you're kind of looking for the truth, you're receptive to the truth, and you probably just got softened up by like an hour and 45 minutes of After the Tribulation or something. And that kind of softened you up for an hour and 45 minutes, then you rolled into the Bible Way to Heaven. Who, okay, of you people who got saved watching the Bible Way, that, the Bible Way to Heaven, how many of it was at the end of a documentary? Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. See what I'm saying? So that documentary was like softening you up. Now you're ready for the gospel at the end. Why? Because, you know, there's no quick fix to the spiritual condition of the souls of man. We need to be patient and go to each person one by one and talk to them. And I'm thankful that people are able to see these videos online and get saved. But a lot of times people I talk to, it's not like they just had never seen any preaching, never watched a documentary, and just boom, straight to the Bible, that way to heaven, straight to salvation. Some people are like, well, I listened to 20 of your sermons. Right. Then I clicked on the Bible Way to Heaven. And then I got saved. I watched 5 documentaries. Then I saw the Bible Way to Heaven. And then I got saved. Do you see what I'm saying? When we go to the door, it is way more effective than a YouTube video. When you're actually there in person, Bible in hand, talking to them. And so, you know, you may dream of, man, it'd be so cool to be Elijah, show up and be like, man, I'm the only one that's left. And I'm going to call down fire from God right now. And we're going to kill 850 reprobates by the time I'm done. It's, you know, you might think like, man, that's awesome. But you know what? If you actually join an independent Baptist church and spend your life soul winning and serving God, you're probably going to get more people saved in your life than Elijah did in his life. Not even kidding. If you spend like 50 years in an independent Baptist church going soul winning every week, you're going to get a lot of people saved, and you're going to get way more people saved than got saved on this day. And I'm sure that there are some people who legitimately got saved on this day and actually, you know, something changed in their heart and they actually responded to the Word of God. But I guarantee you that it's not as many as you would expect. Otherwise, explain to me the next 20 chapters as we roll into the book of 2 Kings and just see the northern kingdom of Israel continue to be wrong. And so it's not necessarily going to be the fire from the sky that reaches America. It's going to be the one-on-one opening the Bible and showing your coworker how to be saved, showing your cousin how to be saved, showing your brother and sister how to be saved, showing your neighbor how to be saved, showing that person how to be saved out on soul winning. And so be an Elijah. Be open about your faith. And you may not get to do the cool part that Elijah did of calling down fire and slaying reprobates, but you can still be greatly used by God and you can be an Elijah. Because I'm sure that Elijah got many people saved on other days. You know, because he continues to serve God for decades and so forth. But we need to make sure that we are doing our part to get people saved. Because there are so many people that are on the fence and they can be reached. And if they hear the gospel, many of them will get saved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you for this inspirational story from your word, Lord, about Elijah and his great faith and the mighty display of your power that you did here, Lord. But help us understand that your word is fire. We may not have literal fire coming out of the sky, but your word is a fire. And your word is actually more powerful than literal fire coming out of the sky. And Lord, help us to use your word to see people saved and to do great things for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.